The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. We're still in verse 15, studying the angelic conflict. We should hopefully finish that up this morning. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, and to prepare ourselves for concentration so we can study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the marvelous opportunity to gather together in a free country that allows us the privilege to study your word so that we can glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. The angelic conflict. We left off on we studied Ezekiel and his description of Satan, and we left off in point 5. So clearly in Ezekiel and Isaiah we were able to reconstruct Satan's fall. So chronologically, and again, the Bible is not a science book, the Bible is not a history book, but whatever it says about science, whatever it says about history is absolutely 100% correct. So if you look at Genesis chapter 1, and this is a point of some confusion, particularly amongst a lot of fundamentalists that believe that the earth is literally 4,000 years old, and that's 4,000, 5,000 years old at the max. That's not what the Bible says. It says in Genesis 1:1, in a beginning that was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here we have a period that we don't know. We have a statement here that occurred a long time ago. Could have been millions of years ago. It could have been billions of years ago. It doesn't say. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we know from Scripture that everything that God creates is perfect. God doesn't create anything that is imperfect. God can have nothing to do with imperfection or sin. He can only judge it. So when he created the heavens, which is everything in the universe, and the earth, which is the focal point of the angelic conflict, he created them. And they were created perfect. And then we have time 2, which you could pick up in verse 2. So how long this perfection and this system lasted, we don't know. We also know from our study from last time that God created angelic beings. Long before he created humans, he created angels. And these angels existed, and he created one angel in particular. His name is Lucifer, which means the shining one. His title is Satan, Satan, which means adversary. He's also called Diablos, which means devil. He created this four-winged angel that was perfect. He had ingenious intelligence, perfect in form, perfect in every manner. He was above all the other angels. He sat basically as a guard in the throne of heaven. And we have some language of accommodation that we studied last time about the stones and walking on the hills and the fire and all those things. That just describes his high place. And we also studied that he one day had sin. Unrighteousness was found in him one day because he had arrogance. And he listed, the Bible lists 5 systems of arrogance where he said, I will, I will, I will. And so Satan was created, and then we know that Satan fell. We know that Satan fell from Scripture. And that parallels with what happened, because it's the law, basically, of consequences. The law of blessing or cursing by association. And so the earth was cursed by association. So we can surmise that Satan apparently had his headquarters here on the earth. Had to have it somewhere in the universe. He's a being. He can only be at one spot at one time. So he had set up headquarters here on the earth. And therefore the impact on the earth was phenomenal. It became formless and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. The earth was, in the Hebrew it says it's frozen in an ice pack. It's frozen. So that means there's no light. There is no light. And therefore you have everything just basically shut down. Without light, life cannot exist. There's no warmth, there's no light. What accompanied that? What could cause that to happen? Well, the only thing we know in the Bible that had a tremendous negative impact was the fall of Satan. Therefore, you can surmise that's what caused the earth to collapse, to be frozen in an ice pack. And so we have that period. And then we have time three. Something starts to occur where the earth is restored. So the 7 days are not the creation of the universe. The 7 days are the 7 days of restoration. That's restoration of life on the earth. So the fact that God doesn't create the sun and the moon and the lights, etc., in verse 4, and separate the light from the darkness, that was already done. The heavens were already created up here. The sun was already in existence. The moon was already there. So what occurred is light was now allowed to shine back on the surface of the earth. So from the perspective of the earth, the light is coming and things are dividing. And that's the perspective that you have here. It's a perspective from the earth looking out. What is occurring on the earth? And you have the water separating, you have the light, etc., expanse of the waters. And then you have a sequence of creation where you have land, plant life, life in the sea, life on the land, and of course the crowning creation is man, Adam and Eve. Now, the restoration of the earth was interesting to Satan and his demons, I'm sure, but what really interested him most of all was when Adam and Eve were created, because plants don't have consciousness, animals don't have consciousness, they don't have volition. Angels do, and Adam and Eve did. We studied last time in Ezekiel that it says that Satan was in the Garden of Eden. And we know that, of course, from Genesis, but it also states that in Ezekiel. He's in the Garden of Eden. So he's very interested in these two creatures that are like angels to the point that they have volition and consciousness. So his goal, of course, is to get them to sin, because misery, of course, loves company. And we know that Satan objected to his sentence. The sentence was pronounced. We study that in Matthew. It says that the lake of fire has been reserved for you and your demons and all unbelievers. Well, nobody's in the lake of fire right now. Lake of fire doesn't exist. It will exist in the future. Why isn't Satan in there? He was sentenced to be in there. Well, because he objected. So point 5 on page 6 of your outline says, man, an inferior creature, was created to resolve Satan's objection as to how a loving God could send his creatures to hell. Because remember, Satan's a genius, and he said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? Because he's concentrating on the love of God, which is one of his characteristics. But that's not the characteristic that is our point of contact. Adam and Eve's point of contact in the garden was the love of God. As long as they didn't sin, God could love them because they're perfect. When they sinned, can't love you anymore. You go to be an enemy of God immediately. Adam and Eve were enemies of God. And the Bible has a lot of bad words that we won't repeat this morning about what he thinks about babies and what he thinks about unbelievers. God can have nothing to do with a human because they have sin. God can only judge sin. So your point of contact with God is not love today. It's his justice. Adam and Eve's point of contact was love, but that's an unstable relationship because it's only as good as long as they don't sin. First time they sin, his justice kicks in because his justice can say, okay, I can have fellowship with you because you're perfect. So Adam and Eve are perfect. The justice says, okay, I'll let love shine because you're perfect. Remember, his holiness is his justice, and his righteousness equals God's holiness. So you can dwell with God as long as you're perfect. Adam and Eve are perfect. They can dwell with him. But when they sinned, love can't save you. And so the justice of God said, out you go. I can have nothing to do with imperfection. Out you go. Same thing happened to Satan. Out you go. Once you sin, you're out. You're out, you're out. And of course, Satan objected and said, how can a loving God do this? And so God is demonstrating to Satan by the creation of mankind that I don't send anyone to hell. I've done everything compatible with my essence to save you, angels, and to save mankind. Mankind and angels share volition, which is Psalm 8, 3-5, Hebrews 2, 5-7. And man, of course, was created to resolve the angelic conflict. And also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we studied the second reason that man was created was to bring many sons into glory. God basically wanted to bring believers, which is, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a son of God. And he will bring you into glory. Glory means the essence of God. Those are the two reasons identified in the Bible why you were created. One, you are an exhibit in the trial the appellate trial of Satan, because his trial is already over. But Satan appealed the sentence. And so I have set out for you, first of all, we have the prosecution's case in the appellate. This is the appellate trial. So it's the angelic conflict with the appellate trial. The trial's already occurred. He's been found guilty, sentenced. I appeal. And we're familiar with that from a legal background. We know what appeals are. So the prosecution's case is the Old Testament and the church age. All humans who believe in Christ are entered as basic exhibits. In other words, Satan, I don't send you to hell. I've done everything compatible with my efforts to save humans as I did with angels. So anybody that believes that Christ died for their sins, you're saved, because I have developed a plan, God speaking, whereby my Son, the Son of God, which is the second person of the Trinity, would become true humanity and take on himself your sins, your personal sins. Therefore, salvation is available to anybody. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. I believe that Christ died for my sins. So I don't send you to hell. In fact, I've done everything compatible, again, with my essence to save you. But I cannot let an imperfect being have fellowship with me. Therefore, somebody has to pay the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin in the Bible says that it's spiritual death. The penalty of sin is not physical death. Physical death is a consequence of spiritual death. But the penalty of sin is spiritual death, which is, what is spiritual death? It's separation from God. We studied this in Thessalonians. That's what spiritual death is. It's separation from God. You are spiritually dead. You're separated from God. So, Christ bore our personal sins in his own body on the tree. He was perfect, therefore he's qualified to take our place. He suffered spiritual death for 3 hours. For 3 hours he said, my God, why have you separated from me? Why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, well, we studied that. Psalm verse 22 is the question. Psalm 22 verse 1, that's the question. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 verse 3 is the answer. Because you are holy, right here. That's why you forsook me. Because you can have nothing to do with sin. Then at the end of 3 hours, he leaned forward and he said, Tetelestai, it's finished. Mission accomplished. I have died for the sins of the world. I have suffered spiritual death. Whatever that means. It's beyond our human comprehension, the horrors of what occurred and what that really entails. But we know that it did occur. We know that Christ screamed at the top of his lungs. We know that the area around Golgotha was darkened so no one could see what was happening. They could hear it, but they couldn't see it. And we know it occurred for about 3 hours in human time. That's how long it took for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, to be slammed into his body. So the prosecution's case, every time someone believes in Christ, it's an exhibit to Satan that answers your question. I don't send you to hell. You send yourself to hell. I have done everything compatible with my essence to save every human. So when you say, how could a loving God send you to hell? My love motivated me to do something. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. John chapter 3. So God's love actually doesn't condemn you. It motivated God to do something about it. But love can't save you. Love can't save you. Love can motivate you to do something. So if you love someone, you see him sinking in quicksand, then you'll do something about it. If you don't love them, you just say, see you later, and watch them sink. But God so loved the world. Now, that doesn't mean that the world's attractive. This is another tricky thing, because people say, oh, God loves me. No, God does not love you. God hates you if you're an unbeliever. God doesn't love you. These billboards that say God loves you, that's not true. God has nothing to do with the unbeliever. Satan said to the unbelievers, your father is the devil. That's all unbelievers. Your daddy, before you were saved, is the devil. God doesn't love the devil, and God doesn't love you. We studied in Hebrews what God thinks about you. The nice word is he says you're an illegitimate child. That's not really what it says. It says you're a bastard. That's what God thinks about you. You're the child of Satan, and you're a bastard. That's what God thinks about. That's what they should put on billboards when you're driving down I-10. God hates you. Because that's more accurate. God has nothing to do with the unbeliever. God can only judge the unbeliever. God has nothing to do with sin. But all Christianity, that's Satan. Remember, Satan's a genius. He uses religion and he uses love to confuse people. Well, we just need to love each other. All of us, whether you're Catholic or Protestant, let's just love each other. And then God will love us. No, he won't. If you're a Buddhist, what does love the Buddhists? And if we all love each other, we're all going to end up in the same place. Yeah, you're probably all going to hell. But if you're a believer that has Bible doctrine, that's a bunch of nonsense. love each other. That's Satan talking. It's whitewashing the devil's world. But Satan's a genius. But when God says, I love the world, it's a statement, but it's I love, and the world would be just a little thing like that. Because all the integrity is here. There's nothing attractive about the object. This is a subject. This is a transitive verb. That's the object. There's nothing attractive about you or the world that God loves. Not at all. The integrity is here. Now, what most these phony baloney Christian groups want it to mean is, I love you. That's how they think the word should be. That, oh, God just loves you because you're such a nice person. You're such a wonderful person, and God has, you have the spark of life in you, and He loves you. I mean, it's just a bunch of nonsense. It's nonsense because it's not in the Word of God. That's not what the Word of God says. So people that are all the lovey-dovey people, they know nothing about the Word of God. Because if you know about the Word of God, you know it's a lie. It's an absolute lie. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. It says, when you use your good works or your righteousness to try to please me, it's like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes. That's what God thinks about you. And that's what He thinks about your good works, let alone your bad works. Even your good deeds, He's not impressed with your good deeds. He is not impressed with how many people you help across the street, how much money you give to the church, how nice you are to people that you despise, and you're just going to be nice to them anyway. And that means nothing to Him. Absolutely nothing. God only is impressed by what? God. God's impressed with God. He's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with me. And when you get your eyes on yourself, which most religious people do, you're going to be very disappointed if you're honest with yourself. Because you're going to shock yourself. So don't shock yourself. So, God basically says, I don't send anyone to hell. That's the prosecution's case. So every time a believer believes, it says angels rejoice in heaven. You read that in Luke, right? Why do angels rejoice? Because that's another nail in the coffin of Satan. That's another exhibit in the appellate trial. So on appeal, you know, you're going to have exhibits. There's lots of exhibits. Lots of people have believed in the coming Messiah. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. And angels rejoiced in heaven when Abraham made that decision. Now, mature believers can be subject matter expert witnesses in the prosecution's case. If you're a mature believer, so there's two categories of appellate. Exhibits, rather, for the prosecution. One is all believers, and then a smaller category are mature believers. Mature believers are subject matter expert witnesses. They demonstrate that not only can I save humans, but also I can give them great blessings here in Satan's world. Right under his nose, I can bless them. I can bless them in adversity. I can bless them in prosperity. And that's what God wants all believers to do, is to reach maturity. That's your goal. Your goal as a Christian, well, I'm saved. What am I supposed to do? Well, most Christians, they go right back into the world. They think the Christian way of life is being good, being nice, helping people, and loving people. Can an unbeliever do all those things? Yeah. Unbelievers can be nice. They can help people. They can love people. The Christian way of life, anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. So logically, if an unbeliever can do all these wonderful little good moral deeds, that's not the Christian way of life. Because they can do that exactly. They can do it better than you can do it. And you're saying, well, I'm a Christian. I've got to do all these good things. If an unbeliever can do it, that is not the Christian way of life, logically. So what is the Christian way of life? What does God command you to do? Does He command you to establish the cancer society to help people? Does He command you to clothe all of the folks down at the soup kitchen? No, not at all. His command is to grow in grace by means of the Word of God, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's your command. So if you want to know what does God want me to do, He tells you in hundreds of places in the Bible. We'll study the doctrine of Bible doctrine in the future, but I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, His command is very clear to what He wants a believer to do. He doesn't want you to act like an unbeliever. Now, you should be a good citizen. I'm not telling you to go out and burn down homes and be nasty to people. No, you should be a model citizen. But that's not the Christian way of life. You're expected to do that. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. It involves the rebound technique. Unbelievers cannot rebound. They can't get back in fellowship. And unbelievers cannot learn Bible doctrine, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 it says, Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. It's after they don't get it. They can't understand it. The world does not understand what I just told you about rejecting human works. They do not understand this. All their emphasis is here. Most churches do not understand that. They think that God just loves you, and God's going to make everything okay, and, you know, clap your hands and all this other nonsense. The defense's case. Satan is going to have a defense case. His defense case is going to be in the tribulation. He's going to have 7 years in which he will attempt to show God that I can do it. Remember his first thing, I want to be like God. I want to be God. I want to be God. I want to be God. So he said, okay, here's 7 years. I'll take all of the believers off the earth, Satan, and the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth. And you've got 7 years in which you can have your defense case on this appellate trial. And Satan will attempt to have perfect rulership, and of course he will fail. And they will have the last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be unprecedented violence, because that's all Satan can do is engage in violence. Then you're going to have the prosecution summation, which is the millennium. We're going to have a 1,000-year reign. This is dispensations, of course. And the 1,000-year reign where Christ himself will rule from Jerusalem. And if you're a mature believer, you will be here on the earth ruling with him. You'll rule either a city or a county or a state or whatever, or a nation. If you are not a mature believer, you will not be ruling with Christ during this 1,000-year period. But if you're a mature believer, you will share in the rulership with Christ around the world, and we'll have perfect environment. This is to demonstrate to Satan, because Satan's always about perfect environment. He wants to create a perfect environment. Well, the millennium starts out with a perfect environment. It starts out with believers only. But the humans that are alive at the second coming, they will go into the millennium. And they're going to all be believers. Only believers go into the millennium. All unbelievers are taken off the earth. Satan's taken off the earth at the second coming, and they're cast into a holding pen called the abyss, waiting for the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. But for 1,000 years, Satan's taken off the earth. All unbelievers are taken off the earth. And the believers that are remaining, they can live for 1,000 years. They won't die. Only way they will die is by means of execution. If they commit crimes, Christ will execute them immediately, because it says he will rule with an iron rod. So there will be crime, apparently, but if you're a criminal, you will be executed. You'll be taken off. But these people are going to have a lot of kids, and the kids, apparently, many of them will become unbelievers. They will not believe. And so at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released, he gathers a revolt to march on Jerusalem. It's called the Gog and Magog Revolution. And who's he getting to join in the revolt? Millions of unbelievers. That shows you that perfect environment does not answer the question to man's problem. You don't need perfect environment. You need salvation. So you start out with perfect environment in the millennium. Does that make everybody happy? Nope. Crime will still exist, because capital punishment is alive and well in the millennium. People will still be unbelievers. They have perfect environment, they still turn against God. Perfect environment, still turn against God. Just like Adam and Eve started out with perfection, they turned against God. So Satan is always saying, well, if I could just make a better world. Isn't that what liberals are always saying? We just have a better world. We'll all love each other. It's a lie from the mouth of Satan. It's impossible to do, and it's a lie. But that's what liberals always want to do. They want to redistribute the wealth, and then we'll all love each other and have a better, healthier, wonderful society. God's a capitalist. He doesn't believe in redistributing the wealth. Thou shalt not steal recognizes the private ownership of property. Now, God owns all the money trees. In fact, as a mature believer, most of you will have great blessings. If you reach maturity, you will have fantastic categories of blessings in time, which involve money, which involve social prosperity, involves sexual prosperity, all sorts of prosperous things. But if he gives you those things and you don't have the capacity for them, they will destroy you. I know you don't believe it. Well, give me $1 million and I promise I'll be happy. No, you won't. It will destroy you. It will destroy you. So, and God in his great humor does give believers lots of money, and they crash and burn. You can read about them in the Inquirer all the time. Doesn't make them happy. What makes a believer happy is Bible doctrine. Another person can't make you happy. Another human cannot make you happy. In spite of all the propaganda about marriage was not designed for your happiness. Marriage is a problem manufacturing device, not a problem solving device. Because you've got two old sin natures now that are going to try to live together in harmony. And it's put on the boxing gloves. That's just the way it is. Marriage was not designed. Now, you can be happy in marriage, and marriage might be one of your blessings as a mature believer. But we studied the doctrine of marriage before. What makes you happy, bottom line, is Bible doctrine. If you're positive to doctrine, that's the only thing that will make you happy. It'll give you happiness, which means contentment, which means you can face adversity, you can face prosperity, and it will not upset you. You'll be like Job. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because, yeah, I got all these wonderful things, but guess what? Life's not that long. And I still haven't lost the one that gave it to me. I might have lost all my material wealth, but I haven't lost the person that gave it to me. And in eternity, you will have fantastic rewards, far beyond what you can even imagine. So if you didn't get what you think you should have on this earth, like that red Ferrari or whatever, you'll have a billion red Ferraris, or the equivalent thereof, in heaven. Because the rewards in eternity are above and beyond what you can even imagine. But God has a purpose for your life. As a believer, your purpose is to be a mature believer, and He wants to make you an expert witness in the trial, a subject matter expert witness in the trial. So we can demonstrate to Satan that, hey, this person's happy, and guess what? They don't have a perfect environment. They don't have everything, and they're still totally content. They have a relaxed mental attitude. They use the problem-solving devices. They don't hate when someone hates them back. They don't gossip when someone gossips back. They're reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. Now, how do you get the fruit of the Spirit? Well, through learning Bible doctrine and going to a lot of Bible classes. Because you can't get it by singing songs and clapping your hands or getting in a closet and trying to, you know, say prayers for 5 hours or count beads. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. So, then we have the defense summation. As I said, the Gog and Magog revolution at the end of the millennium. Satan cannot learn. He engages in massive violence. He's locked in arrogance. And he will be defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. Point 6. Human volition is tested in the same manner as angelic volition. The whole issue in the angelic conflict is volition, choice, free will, free will, free will. God allows free will in angels, and He allowed free will in man. Now, when you have free will, not everybody's going to choose the way that God wants them to choose. That's the price of free will. Otherwise, we'd be automatons or whatever they are. We'd be robots. We had no free will. So if you want everybody to be happy and normal, give them all a frontal lobotomy, and nobody can exercise free will. So man and angel started off in perfection, both of us. Angel started off perfect, no sin. Man started off perfect, no sin. Both fell through negative volition. They chose against God. Point C. God provided salvation for both of these creatures through non-meritorious positive faith. John 3:36 for humans and Hebrews 2:2 for angels. Now, we only have a glimpse. We don't know what the salvation mechanism was for angels, not revealed in Scripture. But we know that something was provided for the angels when they fell, when they turned against God, to be redeemed. We don't know what it was. Doesn't say. But mankind is also divided into two groups, just like angels. Angels divided into groups, fallen and saved. Man is divided into groups, the unbelievers and the believers. John 3:18. The lake of fire is called Tophet and Gehenna in the Hebrew. This awaits all the unsaved. Hebrews 2:2, John 3:36, Colossians 2:14 to 15, Revelation 20:14 to 15. This is what we call in the English language hell. And it lasts forever and ever and ever. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20. And of course, I know you're looking up these verses in the off days of Bible class to study these. Let's look at Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. And let's begin at verse 11. We'll get the whole yard here. Because if you're curious about why does the unbeliever go to hell, most churches will tell you, you go to hell for your sins. It's a lie. You don't go to hell for your sins. That's double jeopardy. If Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, you think He's going to bring up sin again? No. It's already taken care of. Sin is never the issue. Sin is not the issue in salvation, and sin is not the issue at the judgment. There's two judgments. One for the believer, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, which will occur during the tribulation. And then at the end of the millennium, the other judgment is called the great white throne judgment. Only unbelievers will be at the great white throne judgment. You won't be there. You will be evaluated, if you're a believer, at the judgment seat of Christ, where you get your rewards. That occurs while the tribulation is occurring on earth. The church will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. We studied that before. We'll study it again. But this is the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. So let's look at it. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them." In other words, you can't hide. Every person is either going to be in one category or the other. There's no middle ground. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. There's no middle ground. God is dogmatic. He's absolute perfection, and perfection is dogmatic. Now, the great white throne judgment, who sits on it? It's Jesus Christ himself sits on this throne. And Jesus Christ himself is the judge. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, whether you're a multi-billionaire on earth or whether you are extremely poor. When you're dead, you can't take it with you. Only thing you can take with you is Bible doctrine if you're a believer. That's it. And therefore, Bible doctrine is more valuable than any piece of property on the face of the earth. Any stack of gold, anything. Bible doctrine is invaluable because it lasts forever. And it's rewardable. You're rewarded based on how much Bible doctrine you sucked into your soul and how many times you applied it. That's how you get your rewards for eternity. That's how you get your rewards, limited rewards in time. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open." Books, plural. They got two books, two sets of books. "And another book was open, which is the book of life." So the first book that's open is called the book of life. Now, we know from other scriptures, we're not studying this right now, it's under the doctrine of hell, there's a book called the book of life. And every human, when you're born, your name is in the book of life. So when you were born, your name is in God's book of life. And you will remain in that book of life unless your name is said to be blotted out. So, let's read on, which is the book of life. "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." So you got two books. One's called the book of life, and the other one is called the book of works. The Greek word is ergon. E-R-G-O-N. This is not the book of sin. They're not playing back all your sins you did. All the gossip, all the maligning, all the larceny, all the avarice, all the self-pity, all the guilt. No, it's not the book of sin. It's the book of good works. All your good works are in this book. As an unbeliever, every good deed you ever did, every self-sacrificing move you ever did, every time you've tried to help somebody out, all the good deeds are there. Verse 13, according to their deeds, their good deeds. "And the sea gave up the dead, their sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." Now the sea here is the sea gates. This is not that there's a separate place for unbelievers in the ocean. This refers to the Nephilim. They were washed out by the water. And they are going to be judged also, because remember, these are half human, half angels. And they're going to get a judgment. And their judgment will be, apparently, none of the Nephilim believed in Christ. So they're all waiting in this place of darkness. But they will be brought out of the place of darkness. They will stand before the great white throne judgment. So this is who it refers to. It's not that there's, if you died at sea, you're an unbeliever going down in the ocean. No. All unbelievers go to a compartment of Hades called torments. Whether they die in the ocean, whether they die in a jet aircraft above the ground, or whether they die in the ground, or in a mine collapse, or whatever. All unbelievers go to a place called torments. So the sea gave up the dead. These are the Nephilim, what we studied last time in Genesis chapter 6. Half God, half man. Because they got to have a judgment. God doesn't just say, well, I don't give them. God gives everybody a judgment. So the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Actually, these are called the sea gates in the Greek. And that's what it refers to. They were washed out by the sea, and they don't go to torments. They're in a special compartment. "And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them." That's death and Hades. That's where all the unbelievers go. It's called torments. "Gave up the dead which is in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds." Verse 14. "Then the dead, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. The second death. We are delivered from the second death. We die once physically or the rapture, but we don't participate in the second death. The second death is for the unbeliever. They have an appointment. It's appointed once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. That's them. They're appointed to this judgment. That's called the second death. You do not have a second death, the lake of fire. 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, the book of life is a book here. Basically what Christ does, he looks at the book of life first. Oh, your name was in here, but it's been blotted out. That means you died physically without accepting Christ. Therefore, your name was blotted out. If you died before you reached the age of accountability, before God consciousness, your name is not blotted out. So all children are automatically saved. All morons are automatically saved. Anybody that does not reach God consciousness, they didn't have a chance to make a decision about Christ. Therefore, they are saved. We studied this in Samuel, where David's son by Bathsheba lived. He was alive for a little while, and then he died. And David said, "I cannot; he cannot come to me, but I will go to him." He's saved. All children are saved. So every generation has representation in heaven. Every culture that ever lives has a lot of kids that die. So you see these places in Africa or whatever, all those kids are dying. Well, don't feel too sorry for them, because they're all going to be in heaven, whereas their parents are going to hell if they reject Christ. Now, God knew and knows, and we'll study this later on, the doctrine of divine decrees, he could project out exactly what that child would do if it didn't die. He knows every possibility, every probability, what will occur, what should occur, what can occur, what might occur. But God decrees that those things which will happen associated with free will occur. And we're not studying the doctrine of divine decrees, but God knows everything. So when you say, well, that's a terrible shame, that's from a human perspective. Nobody gets out of here alive. Whether you see a child starving to death at 3 years old, or you know, blowing their brains out at 30, or dying at at the age of 96, nobody gets out of here alive. Yes, death is bad. Yes, the world is unfair. Yes, there's sin in the world. It's the devil's world. So you get all hooked up about how can this happen. It happens. All of us in this room, unless the rapture occurs, we're worm bait. We're riding a death train. And it's going to make a stop. And many of us have known associates, loved ones. People have died. We've seen their dead bodies sitting there. Where are they? Well, you're next. I'm next. Could happen right now. Could drop over right dead right in the middle of Revelation. But that's what happens. That's the divine perspective. Now, doesn't mean you don't feel sorrow. Of course you feel sorrow when you have the loss of a loved one. And those are all legitimate things. But for the big perspective, God knows what he is doing. So, if your name's blotted out, basically God says, okay, your name's blotted out. Can't get into heaven. Now, a believer's name is not blotted out because you believed in Christ. And therefore, your name's not blotted out. If your name's blotted out, okay, God is basically saying, you want to live with me forever? That's what you want, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, God, we want to live with you forever. Okay, you got to be perfect. That's plus means perfect righteousness. And right now, let me see how good you are. That's the book of deeds. I'm going to look in the book of deeds, see how good you are. They add up every good deed that person did. Here they are. And we'll give them a half because they did a good deed with somebody one time. And it's a half deed. Add up all those good deeds. What do they add up to? Bing. They do not add up to perfection. So God says, look, I don't care how good you are, your book of good works, you can't do it. Therefore, you're not perfect, I can't let you in. So therefore, you must be cast in the lake of fire. Now, who made that choice? God did everything to save this person. He died for this person's sin. Notice sin is not issue. There's no mention of sin. You don't go to hell for your sin. Christ took sin out of the way. You go to hell because you said no. You go to hell because you said N-O. No. Whatever that is. No, I don't want it. I do not want it. And therefore, God cannot force free will. He's the perfect gentleman. Gentleman, the definition of a gentleman is you never force yourself. You never intrude. You do not force free will. You allow free will to operate. In fact, when Robert E. Lee took over the Washington University, which is now Washington Lee University, the Yankees had destroyed it, and he took that job after the war ended in 1865, and his board of directors came up to him and said, well, we need to write some rules for the conduct of the new university. What are we going to do? How do you want to write the rules? And Lee said, well, we'll just have one rule, and it said, you shall be a gentleman. That's it. It was an all-boys school. That's all they needed. They needed all these detailed rules about what to do and when to come in and how to spit and how to shake hands and how to stand up or sit down. You will be a gentleman. So God is the ultimate gentleman. He does not force free will. So that's the basis that the unbeliever goes to hell. No one goes to hell for their sins. So you hear these evangelists saying, well, what are you going to say, brother, when God says about this sin? I'm not going to say anything. Because God's not going to say anything about sin. It's a false issue. They get you feel guilty about your sin. Oh, you got to renounce sin to be saved. No, you don't. Where does it say you got to renounce sin to be saved? Not in the Bible. Might be in their notes they got from some holy roller outfit, but it's not in the Bible. So, point seven, man had two tests in the garden. The word is muth, M-U-T-H in the Hebrew. It says, Genesis 2:17, the day you eat, you will die. The day you eat from that fruit, you will die. Now, did they die the day they ate that fruit? Yes and no. They died spiritually. But they didn't die physically. They lived hundreds of years more before they physically died. But remember, the penalty of death is the penalty of sin is spiritual death. They sinned. The penalty was spiritual death. They died spiritually. That means they cannot have fellowship with God. That's why he kicked them out of the garden. Right after their trial, out you go. And when they were in the garden after they sinned, they hid. And their first act of good was straight from the mind of Satan. Let's put on fig leaves on each other. If we're right with each other, socialism, then we'll be right with God. God will accept us because we're right with each other. Did God accept their fig leaves? No. Christ gave them the gospel about the coming Messiah. And they believed. He took off the damn fig leaves and he gave them the skins of animals. What does that mean? Well, in order to get the skin off an animal, what do you got to do to the animal? You got to kill it. So the first teaching tool for salvation was killing the animal. The animal doesn't deserve to die. Christ doesn't deserve to die. The animal will take your place. Christ will take your place. So that's exactly why that animal died. That's why he put skins on them. If you've ever wondered, what's the significance of that verse? Everything means something in the Bible. That's the significance. God put on the skin of grace and took off the fig leaves of works. Now, what are Christians trying to do today? It's Operation Fig Leaf. They're trying to be right with their fellow man. We'll just love each other in church and tell each other you love them, and we'll all be nice and sing songs and smile at each other, have the rosy glow, and then we'll come back next Sunday and do it all over again. It's a lie. It's straight from Satan. Painting fig leaves on each other. Instead of stained glass windows, they should just put up big fig leaves in the stained glass windows. That's all it is. Fig leaves. Okay, so in the garden, die you will die, and they did die. In time, John 3:36, if only one human accepts Christ as Savior, the objection by Satan is nullified. And one person did believe, and that was the first humans, our great-granddaddy and great-grandmommy, they believed. So they went from having spiritual death to spiritual life. They went from perfection to imperfection to back to perfection. Now, did Adam and Eve sin while they were on the earth? That long life? Oh, yeah. Because even though they're saved, they had a sin nature. And they sinned, and they weren't very good parents either. But that's another story. And so, verse point 8. Through the fall of man, Satan gained rulership of the world, but not man's volition. These verses tell you very clearly that Satan is the ruler of the world. Luke 4, 5-7, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. So you want to whitewash the devil's world? This world is ruled by Satan. When he told Christ, worship me and I will give you all these kingdoms of the world, that was a legitimate offer. He rules the world. And every major capital, he has cosmocrators, which are invisible demons that operate out of those capitals and influence decisions. Satan is the ruler of the world. Now, he can't control the world because part of the frustration is man has an old sin nature. Satan really doesn't like all the sin that people do. He wants to create perfection, and people are always getting in his way. 9. Now, God protects the world through divine establishment. That's one of the ways that God keeps the world on track. Otherwise, Satan would destroy it a long time ago. or the old sin nature of man would have destroyed it a long time ago. So the laws of divine establishment, there are four of them that protect mankind. One of them is nationalism. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you do not like the United Nations. What happened to the first United Nation, the Tower of Babel? What did God think about it? Did he say, oh, this is wonderful. Let's all get together. We'll have a better world. No, he struck it down. So if you're one of these liberal theologians that says, oh, the UN is great, we're just all going to join with other churches, and no, that is not the divine viewpoint. God's a nationalist. Your country is the best country on the face of the earth because power corrupts. So God said, look, I can't have one government because it'll become corrupt. So I endorse nationalism, lots of little governments. Therefore, freedom can be crushed here, but it'll pop up somewhere else. If freedom can be crushed in the United States of America, but it'll pop up somewhere else. It ensures the survival of the human race by diversifying power. You don't put power in the hands of one entity because then power will corrupt. So, God also established the doctrine of marriage. One man, one woman. Not Steve and Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve. The concept of marriage is between a man and a woman as established in the Bible. I saw that there's some legislation going before the San Antonio. I guess I saw about it, read about it somewhere. That said if you if you do not accept homosexuality, you may not run for office. Well, I guess I'll never run for office. Because the Bible is very clear about homosexuality. It is a sin. But so is adultery. There's lots of sins. But to tell me, and to try to tell me that it is normal behavior, is against the Word of God. It is a sin. Now, can you be a practicing homosexual and go to heaven? Absolutely. You can be a practicing adulterer and go to heaven. You can be a practicing murderer and go to heaven. You can be a practicing gossiper and go to heaven. Yes. So when people say, well, can you work with homosexuals? Yeah, I can work with them. I can work with adulterers. I can work with gossipers. I can work with anybody. But to tell me that I must accept it as normal behavior and not a sin, sorry. I cannot do that. And it violates our freedom of speech. You can't tell people what to do and have little tests. If you don't, in other words, imagine how silly the law would be. It said, if you don't accept adultery as a normal process, you may not run for office. Of his craziness. But these people are lobbying, and they're a very powerful lobby. But if the Bible's very clear. Either the Bible's wrong or you're wrong. Somebody's wrong. Either it's a sin or it's not a sin. So you got to make a choice. So, again, I always tell people, yeah, it, of course it's a sin. And it's a destructive sin to society. Because God set up the family as the best way to raise kids. That's what God says. I didn't write it. But I'm damn sure not going to tiptoe around it and say, oh, yeah, they're just like we are. No, they're not. It's a sin. It's a destructive sin to the family unit. And that's one of the divine institutions. Another divine institution is the institution of volition. You have freedom. Communists don't recognize that. Everything is a big state, little people. You must do everything in the name of the state. We've got to sacrifice for the people. We've got to take your money and spread it all around. That's not God's viewpoint. It's volition. The person is the most important individual in a freedom-loving state. We celebrate the free choices of the person, the individual. Communists, the individual is merely a cog in the wheel. The state is everything, the person is nothing. In a free society, the person is everything, the state is our servant. We're not the servant of the state. Communism, you're the servant of the state. Capitalism, freedom, the United States of America, the way it used to be, the government is our slave. We're not the slave of the government, you're my slave. And that is the divine viewpoint. That's why this nation has been greatly blessed for 200-something-odd years, because we've had many mature believers that accepted the divine viewpoint and many smart unbelievers that recognize the laws of divine establishment. Because these laws of divine establishment can be recognized by the unbeliever. Therefore, unbelievers and believers, they're designed to maintain stability in the human race. Excuse me. Point 9. Satan directed his attack on the line of the coming Messiah upon Jesus Christ while he was on earth. Satan knew the Messiah was coming. He knew the predictions. So his goal was, I've got to stop the Messiah from coming. I got Adam and Eve to sin. Now I'm going to stop the Messiah from coming. That's why he developed the plot in Genesis chapter 6. To breed out true humanity. If I get my demons to breed women and produce these half-man, half-angelic beings. I know it sounds strange, but it's in the Bible, and it did happen. Then, the Messiah can't come because the Messiah has to be true humanity. So I'll just breed them out. And that's what he tried to do. Now, God trumped him and wiped out these Nephilim with a flood. Now, the flood, was it around the entire globe? Apparently not. Apparently it was in the Middle Eastern area where the Nephilim were having their heyday. And it certainly did wipe out the entire Middle Eastern river valley area and killed everything except for Noah and some animal stock that he took with him and his three sons and their three wives and his wife. And things kicked up again from there. So that was his first strategy. Second strategy is do anything he can to wipe out the line. So once Satan saw that the line was going to go through David, is going to come through this line and that line, he tried to kill them all off. Because when God made a promise to David, through your seed, the Messiah will come. He said, okay, now I know I can direct my attack through the seed of David. We have the Kaniah curse. Notice that Solomon, the line did not come through Solomon, his humanity. It came through Nathan, the younger brother. Which is another story. But Satan was trying to kill them all off on the line. Because if I can kill them all off through that bloodline, then he can't come. And God breaks his word. Because it has to come through the line of David. But Nathan was never a king of Israel. Nathan was one of the sons of David and Bathsheba. But that's the bloodline through Mary. The royal line came through Joseph, who was related to Solomon, but not the bloodline. And of course, he tried to keep Christ from getting on the cross. Did everything he could to keep Christ from getting on the cross. And if I can't get him on the cross, I'll get him killed before he gets to the cross. I'll have him stoned to death. Because it took 3 hours to bear the sins of the world. Stoning takes about 30 seconds. So if we could have got him stoned by the Pharisees, then he wouldn't be able to go to the cross. And of course, the prediction said, you will hang on the tree. Curses at everyone that hangs on the tree. And so Satan tried everything. He was so smart, he had the wife of Pilate tell her husband, don't have anything to do with that guy, don't kill him. Now, that was not an angel giving her a good dream. She was being influenced by demons because Satan doesn't want him to go to the cross. Satan wanted to do everything he could to get him to sin once he was on the cross or not go to the cross at all. And he couldn't stop it, though. Point 10. Believers are now the target of Satan's attack in the church age. You are the target now. Messiah has come and gone. You are now his number one target. And the more Bible doctrine you have in your soul, your profile increases. Satan's not that interested in many believers because they're losers. He doesn't even have to mess with them. They're chump change. They involve themselves in life in what's called self-induced misery. They need to worry about them. He targets the mature believer or the people that are trying to learn Bible doctrine. You are the folks that he's after. In 2 Peter, we studied this. He's like a roaring lion that goes around looking for a believer to devour. Who do you think he wants to devour first? The loser believer that will always be a loser or someone on the road to learning Bible doctrine? Yeah. Strategically, he wants to kill off the person that's learning Bible doctrine. But don't worry, because the Bible says, greater is he that is in you, which is the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, than he that is in the world, which is Satan. He can't do it to you. He wants to do it to you. He'll look for every possible opening to do it to you, but only you can do it to you. When you make negative decisions to turn your back on Bible doctrine, then he has an opening. And he will gobble you up in a heartbeat. It's called reversionism. Now, you can't lose your salvation. But you can be cannon fodder because you cannot get unsaved. Nothing you can do can get unsaved. You can stand on top of this building right now and denounce Christ. You're still not unsaved. You can't lose your salvation. It just shows you're an idiot. It's like if you have a child and the child says, I hate you. I don't want you to be my daddy anymore. You can't change that relationship. It just shows your child's an ungrateful little shit. But they can't get out of that relationship. They can say it all they want to, but it doesn't change anything. Now, if I went to you and I said, look, your child was arrested and they're in a penitentiary down in Florida for whatever you think is bad. Your scale of what you think is bad is probably not the same as what I think is bad. But let's just take the modern Baptist scale. Your daughter's out there fornicating and heroin tracks all up and down her arm. And she's got 15 different guys every night. And she's lying and stealing and cheating. And I would say to you, is that your daughter? What's your answer? Yeah. She'll always be your daughter. There's nothing she can do to get out of that relationship. Always be your daughter. Are you proud of your daughter? No. But you'll always be the daughter. That's the prodigal son. You can't get out. And God's not a liar. Humans will lie to you. Humans will kick you out in a second. God cannot, because he puts his word above his name. Once you have this imputed to you, at the second you believe, it never leaves. And all the blessings you will ever get as a loser believer is because this is a magnet. Even loser believers get blessings in time, because this is a magnet, and it attracts from the justice of God blessings, logistical blessings, to keep you alive. So a lot of loser believers will have nice cars, nice jobs, nice families. They're losers. But they are blessed to a degree. It's called logistical grace blessings. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it. But the greater grace blessings are for the mature believer. And those are fantastic beyond imagination. And the biggest one is contentment, where no matter what happens to you, so what? So what? Now, of course, for you to pass that test, something's got to happen to you, right? You can't say, so what, Lord gives, Lord takes away. Well, you can't pass that test until he takes it away from you, until he hits you with the 88 millimeters, as the Germans used to have in World War II, fantastic weapon. You got to get hit with the 88s, and then see what you say. Right now, it's easy to say, because you're kind of relaxed, you haven't had lunch yet, but things seem kind of nice, and, you know, it's been an hour now, and it's almost over, but... this is not a challenge. Oh, yeah, I can do that test. Really? Well, you can do it if you have Bible doctrine. If not, you haven't got a chance. But God doesn't give you the big test right away. He gives you progressive tests. It says, I will not give you more than you can bear in testing. And with the test, I'll always give you a way out. What's the way out? Every test you have, there's always a way out. The way out is Bible doctrine. You look into your soul and you apply the Bible doctrine you've learned. That's the way out. So, if you don't have any Bible doctrine, you're not getting testing for blessing, because you don't have anything to test. So, if you get any testing, it's for your cursing, because there's testing for divine discipline and there's testing for blessing. Now, if you're getting tested and you think it's for divine discipline, you might be right. So, what do? Rebound immediately. The second that you rebound, you're back in fellowship, and all of your testing for discipline is converted immediately into testing for blessing. There's the solution, right there. Rebound. And that's why we're commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. If we judge ourselves, in other words, evaluate yourself, 1 John 1:9, am I in fellowship or out of fellowship? If you don't do that, then the alternative is you will be judged by God, which is called discipline. Discipline. We'll study that doctrine later, but we're going to get through the doctrine of the angelic creatures here, hopefully, in the next 5 minutes. Point 10, believers, you're under the target of Satan right now. Point 11, Satan has been defeated by the cross, and he knows it. He knows he's been defeated. He's not a happy camper, but he's totally arrogant. He still thinks he can pull things off in the millennium, even though he reads the Word of God and he knows what's coming. But he's still arrogant. You might have seen people like that. They know they're wrong, but they will not change. They will not change. Satan has it a million times more than these people have it, if you've experienced that. Angels taught Bible doctrine to Jews in the Old Testament. They taught the prophets and they taught the priests. Scripture is very clear. Angels taught Bible doctrine in the Old Testament. They don't teach it in the New Testament. Point 13. All believers in the church age are positionally superior to angels, as we will have a resurrection body in phase 3 above all angels, as well as all Old Testament believers. Right now, angels are superior to us physically. We will be superior to them. Far superior. So whatever neat little body they've got, you will have a body that's the envy of the top angel with 6 wings. He would trade with you in a heartbeat for the body you're going to get. So the body you have right now, take a good look at it. It's changing before your very eyes. It's disintegrating. It'll be gone. You'll never see it again. The new resurrection body you'll have will be identifiable. It won't look like you look now, apparently, but it'll be identifiable. So if you always wanted to be, you wanted to be 4 foot tall and a redhead, maybe you'll have that. I don't know. But who knows? But the thing we got right now is a tent. It'll all be gone. Okay. Angels observed every move of Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 3:16. Obviously, he was the focus. They watched every move, billions of him, of them, saved and unsaved. Point 15, angels watch believers now with intense interest. I wish we had time to go through these passages. 1 Corinthians 4:9, 6:3, 11:10, 1 Timothy 5:21, 1 Peter 1-12. It says that saved angels rejoice when a human accepts Christ. We know that. They also learn Bible doctrine from pastors. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 to 12 say that angels are sitting in Bible class as well. So we can assume that angels aren't very bright, most of them, because they've been around for a long time. But of course, most angels don't have wings. Wings are rank, which means they learn Bible doctrine. Angels are already in their eternity. They're not in the process where they can get wings. But apparently, it also says that they are leaning forward with great interest to watch believers. And the ones they're interested in the most are mature believers. Both fallen angels and saved angels are vastly interested in you to see what you will do in the angelic conflict. Will you take in the Word of God? Or will you not? And these are daily decisions you have to make. Every believer has a guardian angel. Job 1:10, Zechariah 2:5, Hebrews 1:14, Psalm 34:7, Psalm 91:11, Matthew 18:19, and many other verses. It's called the wall of fire. You have at least one guardian angel that's assigned to you to keep you alive in the devil's world. Keep you alive in the devil's world. That's their job. And that's very true. You might have more than one. 17, Satan's strategy is to oppose mature believers. He accuses believers. He wants people to accept false doctrine like socialism and love everybody, which sounds very attractive. Who's against love? Who could be against love? Satan's smart. You think you're smart? Oh, he's a genius. Who could be against marching and for love? Who could be against having a big stadium filled with men to love their families? I've seen these things, these Christian things. They're just all a bunch of nonsense. All a bunch of nonsense. But he's smart because it distracts you from Bible doctrine. He also wants to cause worry and fear in believers. Bible doctrine says cast out fear. If you don't have Bible doctrine, you're afraid of everything. The more things you fear, the more things you're afraid of. You're afraid of death. You're afraid of loneliness. You're afraid of losing your job. You're afraid of this. You're afraid of that. You're afraid of everything. You're afraid of your shadow. Bible doctrine, you can't be afraid of anything. What can man do to me? We say this in Hebrews. Nothing. I have guardian angels. God's inside of me. There's nothing you can do to me. God knows exactly where I am. He knows every hair on my head. And it says, God says in Hebrews, I will never desert you. I will never abandon you. So you're going to get abandoned at some point, and then you're going to have to recall that Bible doctrine and say, okay, I'm not sweating it. God hasn't abandoned me. I might have lost this, that, the other thing, but I haven't lost God. I haven't lost the source. Would you rather lose what you have, or would you rather lose the source who gave it to you? I don't want to lose the source that gave it to me, because I can get more of it back. Job got it all back double. Okay, he wants to blind unbelievers to the truth. Oh yes, he wants to blind you to the truth, brother, sister. He wants to blind people to the divine institutions. Now, Satan has a counterfeit system. It's called religion, which we'll study at a later time. That little doctrine there means the doctrine of religion. Point 19, God allows the universe to continue as it now is to let grace run its full course until the body of Christ is complete. Hebrews 2:10. The body of Christ. You are members of the body of Christ. And God will allow the church age to continue until that body is filled up. The last person that accepts Christ, that's where the rapture will occur. Bam. I don't know when that is. No one does. Last point, 20. The doctrine of the angelic conflict answers these questions. Why was man created? There's your answer. That's why you were created. 2. Why is there sin in the world? There's the answer. The fall of Satan, the fall of man. 3. Why is there suffering in the world? There's the answer. Satan is the ruler of the world. So all these deep questions, it's all answered by the angelic conflict. There's your answer in the angelic conflict. Answers all those questions that these deep people sit around and smoke marijuana and ask all these deep questions about to each other. There's the answers. Okay, with our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We recognize that our one-shot decision saved us, but that we have to have thousands of decisions to glorify you and to reach maturity. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward in a positive way. In Christ's name, amen.